And as the Lord would enable us this morning, we hope to consider Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I trust that many of you are rather familiar with this verse. It is a verse that is often quoted. It is a verse that is often memorized. And really, this text gives us much comfort. I'll come to that in a moment. But it gives us something I think is very important. It gives us really a window into the Spirit of God's concept of salvation. That is really how salvation comes about. We've seen in verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul is thankful for the Philippian church. He loves to pray for them, and they have really, in a sense, partnered and participated with him in the spread of the gospel. But Paul is not confident in their partnership. He's thankful for them. He loves their partnership, but he's not confident in their partnership. You see, because Paul sees salvation as entirely the work of God. I'll touch on that again more in a moment, but I want you to ask yourself two questions this morning as we begin to look at this text. One question we could say is doctrinal or theological, and that is, as we look at this text, is your concept, congregation, of salvation like that of Paul's writing here, inspired by the Spirit of God? So is your understanding of the nature of salvation and how it works like that of the Apostle Paul? And the second question, that was the theological or doctrinal one, but the second question is experiential. That is, it deals with your experience. So as we're dealing with this question of, is your concept of salvation like this? It's not merely do you understand it. It's do you know it in your heart? Has God worked in you? And can you say that you have experienced and are experiencing this work of redemption in your own life? And I also want to say something about comfort. This text is a comforting text. I don't want that to be lost on you, dear friends. The Apostle Paul is not confident in himself. He's not confident in the Philippians. He's confident in God. And salvation is from God, and it's God who sees it through. And so, in a sense, there is a real comfort here for the Christian to cling on to, even in the midst of the darkest trials and the deepest struggles and the deepest afflictions and the battle with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's always the comfort that the work of God in the soul of man is God's work, and it's God that will bring that work to redemption. So may we see something here also of the comfort of this text. And as we look at the text, we're going to deal with it in three points. The first point is God begun. God begun it, I guess we could say, to turn into a nice sentence. God has begun it. Our second point is that it's God's good work. It's God's good work. And our third point is that God will complete it. That God will complete it. So beginning with God has begun it, Paul tells the Philippians that he's confident of something. That really you could almost say in the Greek, he's persuaded of something. And that is that he who has begun a good work. So notice first, the ground of Paul's confidence, dear congregation. Again, it's not on the Philippians as they've partnered with him in the gospel. It's not out of an undue affection for them. It's not out of an undue love. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, for us to have an undue love for people and for things that's not based in reality. But the Apostle Paul, he's confident not on a feeling, not on what the Philippians have done for him, but he bases his confidence in God's work, because it's God who has begun this work. So that's really what we need to think about. When we think of salvation, we need to think about it as God is the one who begins this work. The Apostle Paul, writing in the book before this, in Ephesians chapter 2, speaks of man as dead in trespasses and sins. And he says in Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the picture we begin with man is there's no possibility of this work beginning on his side. He is a dead man. He cannot come to God. The great Scottish minister Lachlan Mackenzie used to say this, that when Adam fell, it was like he broke his back and his legs. He broke his back so that he could not stand upright before God, and he broke his legs so it's like he could not walk in God's paths. And that's really how it is. Man who is dead in his trespasses and sins, he can't stand uprightly before God. He's a sinner. And he can't do what God expects him to do. Again, he's a sinner, right? So what happens? What must happen? My dear friend, this work, we could say, really began in eternity. You can remember Jeremiah 31:3, where the Lord tells us that by the prophet Jeremiah, we are told that God loves his people with an everlasting love. We read about it in Romans chapter 8. That there we find that those that he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So you begin with God's work of predestination in eternity. Now, I want you to understand this. We just read that from Romans 8. And predestination is somewhat of a disputed doctrine. And it's a difficult doctrine. But Paul, in Romans 8, if you read it in its context, he's giving it to the church at Rome for comfort. It's a comforting doctrine. Because when you truly see your sins, when you truly see how bad it is with you, you realize that you have no hope in this world of that good work beginning in you, much less seeing it through to completion. So it is God who must act. And it is God who has begun in eternity to work in the lives of his people. But it's not as if God has elected those to salvation and then they must discover that they are saved. No, friends, far from it. In time, they are drawn to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ, by the way, instructs us to go out and to preach the gospel to all nations. The gospel is indiscriminate. In fact, some old divines used to describe the gospel as promiscuous. So that is a negative connotation to us. But the idea is it goes out to all men, irregardless of who they are. And it's an open door. God presents an offer of pardon to all men. And it is ultimately those that God has elected that he calls by way of his gospel. We can think of this as the doctrine of effectual calling. So first, you have the general call. The good news of the gospel is preached that Christ Jesus came and died to save sinners. And then what do you find? You find that the Spirit of God works in the heart of a sinner, that the Spirit of God draws the sinner to the Lord with cords of love, with bands of love. He brings them near to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sinner, as we read in Ezekiel 36, is sprinkled with clean water. And that sinner's heart of stone is made new, and he's given a heart of flesh. You see, that's where this work has begun, is it's God that has come to you. My friend, if you're a Christian this morning, it's God that has come to your stone heart, your heart of stone. It's God that has come to your dead heart. It is God that has seen you. dead in trespasses and sins, and it's him that has come to you, and by his Spirit, it's him that's drawn you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him that has given you a new heart. It's God that has begun this work in his people. And the response of the true Christian, the response of those that know this work, is to be glory be to God. Because I was lost and now I am found. I was without hope in this world. But now I have something. I have the pearl of great price. I have a great treasure in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. If you think about Paul's confidence in our text, think about the idea of effectual calling. This Paul is confident in God's work. Now this should be an encouragement also to the Christian and to the Christian church. You see, my friend, if God has begun a work in you, of course he'll see it to completion. And even if it's a day of small things, even if it feels like it's but the mustard seed so small, the Lord will ultimately bring that work to completion. Have you ever seen, perhaps, better ask you this. Have you ever been asked to do something, a project or something? You've sort of taken it on and you've worked at it bit by bit, and then all of a sudden it falls by the wayside and you know very well that it's probably not going to be completed anytime soon, much less if ever. When God begins this work in his people, that work will be completed because it's God's work. God has no unfinished projects. There's no unfinished buildings that the Lord has started to build. God has, everything that God has begun to build, he sees through to completion, but it's his sovereign work. It's him that begins this building. You're probably thinking, okay, but what about those that profess the gospel? That profess to be Christians, and we think we see fruits in their lives, and you're telling us that God has begun this work. It's in a sense you're saying, preacher, you're saying to us that this work is unchangeable, that God will see it to completion. What do we do with those that one day they said they were Christians, and the next they apostatized, they left? Well, the answer is they never really had the root of the matter. Paul is confident in God, not in the Philippians, not in anybody else. If any man has truly had this work begun in them, our confidence is not in them to persevere in the Christian life, but it is in the God that has begun this work. I want to move to our second point now, where the Apostle Paul speaks about this work. God has begun it, but he speaks about it as a good work. And really, this gets to the nature of this work. It gets to the nature of it as well as the fruits of it, right? So you can think of it in two ways. And I also want to mention that when God begins this work, the sinner is justified. That is, the sinner is pardoned from all of their sins. They are made righteous in the sight of God. And then that good work, that is the work of sanctification, begins. That's what Paul, I think, is really driving at here, is that it is a good work because the people of God are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose we could speak first about this theologically. We could ask, what is sanctification? Well, when God saves a sinner, when this work is begun, we could first think about consecration, right? So that when you are saved from your sins, this work is begun, you are set apart. You are no longer your own, but you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, you are not to do your own works. You're not to live in sin. You're to give your whole self to the service of God, fulfilling, as Paul says in Romans 12, your reasonable service, but you've been consecrated. You're like the temple wares, the temple vessels of old. If you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you'll come to places, particularly in the books of Leviticus, where it talks about things that are set aside for the temple's use. They're set aside for the service of God. They are to be used for nothing else. Dear Christian, that's a picture of you. You are set aside to God's service, and you are used for nothing else. You are to be used for nothing else. But you're not perfect. The work isn't complete. It's an ongoing work. And so begins the work of sanctification. You're consecrated to God's service, but you're dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And really, the flesh is quite the enemy of the Christian, isn't it? And so what happens? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. He tells us two things. That in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Now that really speaks to mortification of sin. That is killing sin. That old man, that sinful nature, that those sins that you love, you take those things off. Paul is really there using the language of putting clothing off and on. So those works of the flesh, those sins that you cherished, what is the Christian to be doing? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the Christian's life, the Christian is to be ripping off those works of the flesh. The Christian is to be striving to distance themselves from the works of the flesh. But can I tell you something? Many Christians do not get beyond that point. I have talked to so many people where it's mortify, 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 kill sin, kill sin, kill sin. And it's very important to be killing sin. Make no mistake about it. But they don't understand the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin, Paul gives us in verses 23 and 24. He says, and be renewed in your spirit, in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. Friend, you'll never kill sin by merely trying to sweep it out of the door. It's like the door is open and the wind is blowing all that dust back in. You'll never sweep it out. You have to have a new affection. You have to be living towards God. You must be taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must be striving to cultivate nearness and communion with Him. It's basic concept, right? In order to quit something, you have to put something new in its place. In order for the Christian to quit sin, they must have an affection that is greater than their love for their sin. They must be working and going towards something. And that thing, as it were, the object that they're always to be going towards, that putting off of the old and putting on the new, is then being conformed into the image of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, you can think of it like this. The Lord Jesus sort of stands to His people as their ultimate example. And when that new work begins, the Lord's people are beginning to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That is, they begin to look like their Savior. Now, I've spoken very theologically, but let me speak very practically about this conforming to the image of the Savior. It begins with a hatred of sin. Quite often, the Lord's people describe a hatred of sin, a sensitivity maybe even to sin. If there is great, grievous sin going on somewhere and you know about it, you don't want to be there. You see sin in your own heart, you don't like it, you want to kill it, you want to cut it off. Dear Christian, why is that? Because the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is working in you and conforming you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin, so His people, while they will never be sinless in this life, they learn in some measure to hate sin. They learn to flee from sin. And they see sin as a great threat. I may ask you, is that how it is with you? Do you have a greater sensitivity to sin? When you see sin in your own heart, does it break your heart? Do you feel shame? Do you want to cut it off? Do you want it dead? Do you hate your sins? Secondly, the Lord's people also don't really, quite often at least, they don't really see themselves as holy. This is sort of related to sensitivity to sin. But quite often when the Spirit of God is really working in the life of someone, they will have a lot to say about sin. And they will say, I see my sins in a whole new light. And quite often this is because you're being made holier. You see your sins in a new light because all of a sudden the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious gospel, is shining in, as it were, on the dark recesses of your heart, and you see these things that you never saw before. It's quite common for the Christian to be horrified at who they are. It's quite common for the Christian to look and to say, I can't believe in the past that I've done these things, or I can't believe that I still struggle with these things now. That's very common in the Christian life. What else may we say the Christian learns by experience? Well, we may say that the Christian also begins to have the graces of Christ formed in them. You can think of Paul speaking about the fruit of the Spirit, of course, in Galatians chapter 5. You can think about things, I shouldn't say things, but the fruits themselves. You can think about love. The Christian loves because the Lord Jesus Christ is their heavenly husband. It's the Lord Jesus that first loved them. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that was willing to give His life for them. You can also think about joy. The Christian has had a great gift in their salvation given to them by God. They are in communion with God. You see, my dear friends, as these graces are worked in you, you begin to show these fruits. You become a more joyful person. You become happier. And you might say, on one hand, how can you be grieved at the heinousness of sin and see all of your sin and be joyful? And I would say, everything sort of in measure, everything in this life is tempered. When we get to heaven, there will be joy that is unknowable here, because we are still passing through this veil of tears. But you could also think, for example, of being long-suffering. The Christian becomes long-suffering towards their fellow man. They begin to sort of look at sinners not as objects to be merely fled from or despised, but rather they begin really to pity them. I'm reminded of William Chalmers Burns, a great missionary who went to China. As a little boy, he grew up in Scotland, and one day his pastor was a father not far from the big city of Glasgow. And one day, he and his mother walked to Glasgow to go to the market. And Chalmers Burns, or William Chalmers Burns, was about 14 at the time, and his mother, all of a sudden, she lost him. And she couldn't find him, and she didn't know where he was. In a sense, he was sort of old enough to look after himself. She wasn't worried, but she didn't also want to leave him behind. And she's looking around for him, and she finally finds him in an alley, and he's weeping. And she says, "What's wrong, son?" And he says, "All of these hell-bound sinners on the way to a lost eternity, doesn't it just want to make you weep that they're so taken up with the cares of this world?" My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ has been long-suffering to you. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about, despite your sins, how kind He has been to you? Have you thought about how the Lord Jesus is so very gracious to His people? And in turn, the Christian begins to become long-suffering. They understand that they themselves are a sinner and that other people are sinners. They begin to be, maybe we should say, charitable and loving. They begin to exercise, as it were, a measure of grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So the Lord Jesus, who's long-suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to the church at Laodicea, that he stands at the door and knocks, even though they're lukewarm, he stands at the door and knocks, and if any man will open to them, he will come in and have communion with them. That's the long-suffering nature of Christ. And that nature begins, if we can say it this way reverently, it begins to wear off on his people. It really doesn't wear off. It's worked in them by the Spirit. Also, there's a greater humility in the Lord's people. They begin to see, because God has begun this work and it is God that is going through this work, they begin to really feel humble. They sort of realize that pride is an attestation of their own strength. It's to be arrogant is to deny God's gracious work. And so they become humble people. They realize that all they have, both in this life as well as, if we may say, in the life to come, it comes from the hands of a gracious God. And they look at their Savior. The example of Christ here is wonderful. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he was born in a manger. He died the death of a criminal. Have you thought about that? The Lord Jesus was a man who was humble above measure. You can think about Moses as the type of Christ. And we read in Numbers that Moses was more humble, was meeker, actually, is the word used, than all men. Meekness, humility, these things characterize the Christian. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "Blessed are the meek." Another thing is the world becomes, let me say it this way, the Christian becomes a stranger to the world. The world at one point was where you lived and you took all of your delights, right? Perhaps if you've come to faith and this good work has begun, you know something about what it was like before that time, that there was a love of the world. There was a love maybe of people, of activities, of sinful things, right? And all of a sudden you find those things sort of grow dimmer and dimmer as you're taken up with something new. You're really seeking after a better country, as we read in Hebrews 11. You're yearning, you're stretching yourself forth, dear Christian, towards what? Towards heaven. The world and all its amusements and all of its enjoyments, these things sort of pale when compared to eternity to come and to the glorious things of God here and now. No. Are you attached to this world? Do you see something in yourself of this conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a good work. Now, I want to be careful and I want to say that in the Christian, there is still no good works. All of our works are mixed with sin. But from God's standpoint, this conformity to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a good work. Do you know something of this good work? Can you attest that you've been putting off the old man and putting on the new, that Christ is being formed in you? Do you look more like the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friend, than you did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Do you look more like the Lord Jesus Christ than you did a couple of months ago? But let me say a word of comfort, by the way, on this theme of the work being a good work. It is progressive. It is continuous. It goes throughout this life. But in the same way that a large building is not built in a day, the Christian's sanctification is not accomplished overnight. It takes time. And the Christian goes through seasons quite often of great growth. And other times the Christian goes through seasons of great afflictions. But the Lord is working his purposes in his people. That brings us to our third point. And that is that God's will complete this work. Now, Paul has spoken about the beginning. He says that it's a good work, which sort of gets the idea of how it is continuous in nature, that it's ongoing, that it's a good thing. But he says it will be complete at the day of Jesus Christ. If we think about the context of or the context of the letter written to the Philippians, we know the Lord Jesus has not returned. That language of the day of Jesus Christ most of the time speaks, actually all the time that I can recall, speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus. But the Philippians, they didn't live till the return because they were roughly 2,000 years before we are, right? And we have not seen the return, so they didn't see the return. So what does this mean? Well, you have to understand it in light, first, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what is to come in the final resurrection. So let's actually begin with the Lord Jesus. He, of course, died upon the cross, and he was buried in the grave, and on the third day, he rose again. Now, my friend, your body suffers the consequences of sin. Illness. While it might not be tied directly with your own sin, we can say confidently that all illness is a result of the fall. You see, before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, there was no sickness. So everything from a common cold to cancer is a result of the fall. The reason why we get old and our bodies break down, the reason why we have various ailments and maladies is because, not necessarily our own sins, but because sin entered the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ was laid in the grave and was raised again as the first fruits, we are told, 1 Corinthians 15, of the resurrection. You see, the redemption, this good work, it's not merely a work in the soul, it's a work in the body. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to redeem you, dear Christian, both body and soul. Body and soul. And the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead is the shadow, is the first fruits of what will come at that great day of the resurrection. I'm going to stop myself there, and I'm going to pose a question. I think some of you are thinking, that's great, so Christ was raised about 2,000 years ago. We don't know when the Lord Jesus will return and raise the dead. So what's in the meantime? That's a good question. It's a worthwhile question. When the saint in this life passes away, the work, we could say, on their soul, God's work in their soul is complete. They are glorified. They are without sin. I'm reminded of the Princeton professor, Reverend Samuel Miller, who, when he was lying on his deathbed, he had a sense that day he would die, and he called his sons to himself, and he said to them, on this day, my sanctification will cease and my glorification will begin. At the moment of the believer's death, sanctification ceases and there's glorification. That is, if we may say it this way, the state where there is no more tears, but there is but joy. The believer is totally taken up with communion or in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive all the benefits of Christ that they've known, but in a measure in this world, they receive in fullness at their deaths, except for one thing. Their body is committed to the earth, like a seed, if you will, to be raised again at the general resurrection. And that's what Paul is referring to. He's referring to the fact that there's an intermediate, if you will, heaven right now. The complete heaven, I guess if we could say it that way, is going to be man in a glorified body, soul and body reunited. Right now, the Spirit goes to be with the Lord. But one day, the body will be raised to glory. My dear friend, have you thought about that complete idea of salvation? Maybe you struggle with a long-term illness. Maybe you have things that you're scared about in your health. Maybe you know what it's like to be afflicted. Maybe you know what it's like to see loved ones struggle with severe illnesses. But there is a day for those that are in Christ Jesus, there is a day that will come when they will be raised to glory. And there will be no more illness, they will have a perfect body. Those that did not know a perfect body in this life will enjoy a perfect body. And don't ask me to tell you how it works or what it looks like, because I don't know. But I trust in the promises of God's Word. So when we think about, friends, the salvation that God has promised, when we think about what Paul is speaking of here in Philippians 1 verse 6, it is a full and complete salvation. It is body and soul. It is begun by God. It is seen through by God. And it is completed by God. I want to address a few classes of people as I conclude here. The first, if you will, class I want to address the unconverted, the unbeliever. And I think this is important, because this sermon has been primarily directed at the benefits which believers enjoy by God's good work and what that work looks like. And you may think, if God must begin this work, what am I to do? You may be wondering, if you're not sure if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may not know the Lord Jesus Christ here today, and you're wondering, if this is God's work, what hope is there for me? Well, I would tell you, you're seeing it wrongly. There is hope for you, because it is God's work. You see, the picture that the Word of God presents the unbeliever in is one of death. One where you cannot be revived except by the miraculous work of God. And so, my friend, if you are unconverted, I would tell you that God's pardon of peace in the gospel is for you. It is addressed to you. That Christ Jesus says to all the sinners of the world, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you might say, "But I can't take it, because you said it's God's work. It's God who must enable me." And fair enough, I suppose. But let me tell you something. Under your own strength and your own might, you would never take it. But it's God's work. So now you have something to plead upon. You can plead, when you yourself have no strength, you can plead that God would work. When you yourself know that you cannot save yourself, you can plead that God would undertake to show you, to demonstrate to you by experience, that what is impossible with you, mere man, is possible with God. The second class of people I want to address is the backslidden and the careless Christians. The backslidden and the careless Christians. I am afraid that many in the church today fall into this state. I'm afraid that, dare I say, some, if not many of you, can look back at days past where you were more on fire for the Lord, where you felt nearer to the Lord. And now you can look around and you can see how sin has crept in. Maybe some of you have defaulted from merely being backslidden to really being careless. At one point you really lived for God, but now it's almost like you don't think about spiritual things. It's like you've become dead. You fear. You fear that there was once life here, but now it's dead. You hope it might just be dormant, but it's dead. Well, let me speak a word to you if you're backslidden today, and if you're a careless Christian, and you're not really thinking about the things of God, you're not engaged in your duties as you ought to be. First, let me say this, my dear friend. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. It's His work. Paul's persuasion and confidence is not in, it's not in your ability to persevere, but it's in the work of God. And there's hope for you in Christ, O backslidden and careless Christian. There is hope that if you will come to Him and plead to Him to take up this work again, and you repent, and if you feel like, "I can't repent," cry out to Him to give you the grace of repentance. But dear friends, don't be satisfied with a sluggardly, lukewarm Christian life. Don't be. This is God's work. It is a good work. It's a glorious work. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to you this morning in the preaching of the gospel. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you receive him and commune with him, or will you stay cold? My friends, don't be careless. Repent of your backslidings. Come to Christ afresh. Receive his blessing. The third class is the discouraged Christian. The discouraged Christian. I trust this word, hopefully it was a word in due season for you. There are many times when the Lord's people become discouraged in this life. They battle with sin. They see that they're not what they think they should be. And that's really, in a sense, the whole of the Christian life. The Christian is always looking to the example of their Savior and to what God's Word says, and they realize they're not what they should be. But here's the encouragement to you, dear Christian, is this is God's work. Your confidence is in God. I said earlier that a large building is not built in a day, and so it is with your salvation. If you're discouraged and you're struggling with sin, remember that your salvation is not accomplished in a day, that sanctification is a work. It's interesting. In the Westminster Standards, it speaks of justification as an act. That's a momentary kind of one-time thing. It always speaks of sanctification as a work. That is, it's ongoing. My friend, your salvation, your sanctification is an ongoing thing. Be encouraged that God works even in the day of small things. And be encouraged that it's God's work. The last group I want to address, but for a moment, is to the Lord's people that are older. I want to address you, and I want to say that this is God's work, and you can rejoice as you've seen the Lord work over many years of your life, how the Lord has led you and how he has dealt with you. And sometimes there's a tendency I find in older saints to almost feel like you're stuck in suspended animation, like you're never going to make it to glory. There can be a bit of discouragement there, but I just want to remind you that the Lord will see his work through to completion. Now I'll close by telling you two things. I want this sermon to encourage you to see salvation as God's work, and it's God's work in you. And more than anything, I quote from the Apostle Paul, that my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I preached this sermon and I prayed this sermon that Christ would be formed in you, would be born in you, that you would bear conformity, that you would appear as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was reminded also of the letter of Rutherford writing to, when he was suspended from the ministry, he was writing to his old congregation. He'd been put out of the ministry, of course, for unjust purposes. And he said the most amazing of things. He says, as he's a prisoner, he says, oh, how rich a prisoner were I if I could obtain of my Lord, before whom I stand for you, the salvation of you all. Oh, what a prey had I gotten to have you catched in Christ's net. Oh, then I had cast out my Lord's lines and his nets with a rich gain. Oh, then my well-worn and pained breast and sore back and crazed body, in speaking early and late to you, my witness is above. Your heaven would be two heavens to me, and your salvation as two salvations to me. I would subscribe, that is, I would take another suspension from heaven for many 100 years if ye were sure in the upper lodging of our Father's house before me. And so, my friends, I preach this to you so that you would understand God's salvation, that you would take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would see it in His as His work, and that you would earnestly seek after Him, being confident that it's the Lord that has begun it, it's the Lord that will do it, it's the Lord that will see it through to completion. Let us pray. O Lord, most high and ever blessed God, how I do plead for this flock, O Lord, that Christ would be formed in them, that they would be conformed to the image of their Savior, that those who do not know You, O Lord, would be converted, that they would come to see Christ as the great forgiveness of their, as the one who can forgive their sins, that they would enjoy forgiveness of sins. I pray for those, O Lord, who are laboring in this life. I plead that they would draw near to You. I plead, O Lord, that they would come to You, that they would plead to You for help. I plead, Lord, that they, as Your people, would be conformed to the image of the Son. And Lord, I pray, I earnestly pray that there would be a longing in this congregation for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the return of Him, where all things will be made new, where all wrongs will be set right, and where our feeble tabernacles, our bodies of death, will be raised to bodies of glory. It's in Jesus' name, who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, we pray. Amen.